So let's go into this beautiful passage on enjoying life. You've got a handout, and there are only three questions I'm going to answer today. Why should we enjoy life? You think it's a stupid question, but it's not. How should we enjoy our lives? When can we really enjoy our lives? Three things, and you've got a handout in front of you, so in case you get lost, I'm sorry, it's so small, I can't read the thing. All right, so some of you bifocals, yes. All right, why should we really enjoy life? Let's start, ask the Lord. Father, Lord, we just pray that this morning you will speak to us. Show us why, show us how, and show us when. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is Bronnie Ware, New South Wales nurse, who works with sick and dying people. She published a book recently, Five Top Regrets of the Dying. So every patient she talks to, she will actually interact. And they will come with all the things that they have had over the years. And as they're dying, they will express how they feel, their hopes, their regrets, their fears, their successes. And she wrote a book. And it's very interesting. If you look at her book, there are five things that come out very clearly. Number one, I wished I had the courage to live a life true to myself and not the life others expected of me. Two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Young people, look at that. I wish I'd taken the courage to express my feelings. That's about love, isn't it? I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. I wish I'd let myself be happier. Five regrets of many, many thousands of people whose lives ended, and that is at the top of the list that they wish they had done. And if you look at Ecclesiastes, it starts off with, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And he's saying, look, the righteous people in the world who believe the Lord, that they're wise and their deeds all are in the hands of God. God is his sovereign, he's in control. But even that, whether love or hate, man does not know what are before him. Even though you're in Christ, whatever happens tomorrow, whether something good or something bad, you really don't know. Suppose you got a raise from your company, you know, they doubled your salary, gave you more time off, and they sent you off to some nice island somewhere in Bali to work. Is that a blessing or a curse? Do you know? Because, you know, 6 months from now, that job in Bali may not have turned out well. What is blessing at first may have turned out to be a disaster. When life is tough or you fall ill, is it the fact that God is disciplining you or something else God is bringing out? So hard to tell. You've got all these anxieties even in the hearts of Christians. And the problem is that you can't control the future. And if you look here, it is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the evil, the clean, the unclean, the him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. The good one is, so is the sinner. He who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that's done under the sun. All the same events happen to everybody. When a bomb goes off in the marketplace in Thailand, good, bad, ugly, everybody dies. And this is a problem. Life is unfair and uncertain. And because life is unfair and uncertain, good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. Ecclesiastes 7:8, this theme is repeated time and time again. And because of that, I wish I had myself feel happier. And so therefore, we spend our time worrying about the future, because we have fear, and also we have regret about the past. So if you worry about the future and regret the past, you cannot be happy. You're stuck. Sitting here, look at this lady. What's her name again? Susan Boyle, right? Won the contest at Britain's Got Talent, became a multimillionaire worth $35 million, and yet she lives in a small cottage here, never moved out, not because she can't afford it, but because she'd been poor all her life, and because she's suddenly come into riches, she's awaiting. You see, we don't know what's going to be in front, good or bad. love or hate. And if life is so good, one day the other shoe will drop. And it's that time to be bad again. And you're frightened. And so therefore, you don't move out of your council flat because that's what you always know. But do you know, if that kind of attitude, a deep insecurity actually traps us. It takes the joy of life away. This is a website called trackyourhappiness.org by Matt Killingworth. Right? So if you download this app, young people, all right? Every minute you can say, I'm happy. Why am I happy? So I'm eating ice cream. I'm having a date with my girlfriend. I got a raise today. The sun's shining so brightly. And then that's about 650,000 reports. And he did a study, a scientific study, on what brings on happiness. All right? And he found out that 47% of time, we actually let our minds wander. Right? How many of you are minds wandering now? Huh? Put your hands up. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but 47% of time, whether you're stuck in traffic, whether you're operating, whether you're seeing patients or reading this, your mind is wandering, isn't it? Yeah. If you actually are truthful, your mind wanders. And what the second thing that you notice, that when your mind wanders, it inevitably wanders to things which are not pleasant. What's the last time your mind wandered and you're thinking about great things? The last time when you were in love, I think. But even then, you're wondering, does she love me? Does she love me not? You see, the young people, they go, this ruminating is not all good, you know? All right? So therefore, you've got this problem. 47% of the time, your mind wanders. And when your mind wanders, inevitably, it is unhappy because you deal with regrets and you deal with fears. That's a fact. They even did a study on people in traffic. If you're focused in traffic, you're actually happier than if your minds are wandering. So wandering traffic is a horrible thing, isn't it? You're driving, you're cursing along. But even then, that's a happier event than letting your mind wander. All right? So therefore, the wandering mind shows us that underneath us, there is so much insecurity in life. And insecurity brings unhappiness and we can't enjoy our lives. The second thing is that also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. All of us are full of evil and there's a madness in their hearts. You know what is this madness? Madness of folly is instead of reckoning with death, we fill our lives with the distraction of 1,000 passions and squander the time we have on all these insignificant worries. We're actually mad. We're thinking of stuff that can never happen or will never happen or not likely to happen. And we're filling up our minds. Isn't that mad? Or you're filling our minds with ambitions, great ambitions that will never actually come to fruition. That's why we're sad. So we're evil and obsessed with many ambitions which are ultimately useless. You know why? After that, they mati. They die. All right? So it really doesn't matter. This is a picture captured by CNN. Classic picture. Can you see anything wrong with this picture? Look, can you see something at the back? It's a tornado in the Midwest, right? And the wife took this picture because the husband is mowing the lawn, he's got to get the lawn done. When the tornado goes through, what do you think will happen to his lawn? It'll be gone. You don't need to do that. The tornado will sweep it up for you, right? So the dilemma of living with death, the death is inevitable. And whatever you do, you can mow your lawn, it'll all be washed away. Death, the level of living with death, it negates everything that you do. He who is joined with all the living has hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. You could be a lion, but you could be dead. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, their love and their hate and their envy already perished forever. They have no more share all that is done under the sun. Imagine a dysfunctional family, they're all fighting, talking, doing all sorts of things. What's the point? When you're dead, it's all gone. So death actually makes life precious because a living dog, in the Middle Eastern place, dog is worse than cockroaches, you know, they're horrible things. Not like today, you got nice beagles like Merrill's. All right, so a living dog is actually worse than a dead lion. Even a dog is better than someone who's dead. So this is Derek McManus from a cop in Australia. He was shot 14 times, you know. Can you imagine 14 bullets? And he's almost bulletproof because he never died. And I was reading about him and he wrote, anything better than death is a bonus. He actually survived. And it's a fact. If you look at Steve Jobs, famous creator of iPad, iPhone, you can see I'm a believer. Stanford University address, very famous address given some years ago, and he shared the secret of his success. And what he said, if you live each day as if it was your last, someday you're going to be right. But if this were the last day of his life, would he want to spend doing what he was about to do? So as you go on in life, maybe you're cooking in a restaurant, maybe you're fetching your kids to school, and if this was the last day of your life, would you want to be continuing doing this? If it is, then you should live the way you should live. So this is a question he asks himself all the time. Let me read to you the rest of his address. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big decisions in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment, all failure, these things will just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I can know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart. And he's got some powerful, realistic truth there. You know? Because if you realize you're already naked, you're already going to die, what is there to be embarrassed? What is there to be fearful of? Because at the end, you die. And it brings life, the preciousness of life, sharply into focus. It's like this drop of water. You don't think about where it has been or where it's going to go. You revel in that particular moment. And when we are yet alive, we have hope. So the problem with death, that actually accentuates the preciousness of life. How we need to really savor and enjoy our life. But how do we actually enjoy the life? All right, so we can talk about prosperity gospel today. Well, let's look at what Ecclesiastes says. All right? Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved for what you do. So here's the physiological dimension of enjoyment. For some of you here who are upset about us drinking wine in church, read. Okay, I didn't write, Solomon wrote. Okay, so you can take up with him. So we drink in this church, we drink wine in church. What's a big deal? God wants us to drink wine. See, drink wine with a merry heart, some more, very merry heart. Okay, all right, so this is a simple pleasure where you eat bread, we eat noodles, it's even better. All right, this is the London shooting a couple of weeks ago, right? Everybody's running away. They're afraid of being killed. This fellow is carrying his beer. He already paid for his beer. And he runs away, and he's still holding his beer. Right? He's enjoying his life in the midst of terror and pain. All right? So this is in perspective. Sometimes you say, it's okay for you, Peter, you can buy good wine. You know, we can't buy good wine. But there was a study done in Caltech and Stanford University looking at various kinds of wine. All the wines were labeled at different price, $10, $5, $35, $95. So if you had a choice, what wine would you drink, Jeff?
I think in this case, I'd drink the $10 wine.
Well, very wise man. He knows it's a trick. I'd drink the $95 wine, isn't it? Most of you would be drinking $95 wine. But actually, all the three wines come from, all the cups come from three wine bottles. And they're actually randomly priced. And it turned out that whenever you drank the wine, your appreciation of the wine, they did MRI studies that look at the medial prefrontal cortex of the brain. This is an area of the brain that really lights up to show you really enjoy the wine, right? So when they drank this wine, and they drank a $95 wine, this area lit up like a Christmas tree. Ding! And you drank the $5 wine, it didn't quite work out, you know. But they also scan another part of the body, which is called the taste center, right? And whatever wine you tasted, right, the taste center registered the same amount of activity. So in real life, in your mind, all the three physiologically tasted the same. But because your mind said this is a $95 wine, then you actually enjoy it better. It's like the jokers who buy a penthouse and think they pay double the price, and the same square feet from the one just underneath the penthouse. This is how developers trick you, you know? So there's not much difference there, isn't it? You don't take a lot of money to enjoy your life. Another experiment by Robin Goldstein, published in 2008, do more expensive wines taste better? Evidence from a large sample of blind tasting. So they put blinds over your head, your eyes, and they gave them a sample of wines. And the conclusion is, individuals on average enjoy cheaper wines more, right? Experts with wine training enjoy more expensive wines. So if you are an expert, you have to pay more. If you're not an expert like me, you pay less. But the enjoyment is the same, right? So you should be like Mr. Bean, isn't it? Look at truffles. They retail now 1 kilogram for $100,000. 100,000. We only get to scrape a little bit on your pudding or whatever you want to eat, right? But in those days, 200 years ago, this is trash food. The peasants ate this. In fact, the pigs ate this. This is 100 years ago. This is called, Americans call this cockroach of the sea. There's so much of it, they used to grind them up and throw them in the cornfields as fertilizer. Today, you won't get one of this under 500 ringgit, right? All right? So taste and enjoyment is a matter of your brain. Northwestern University and the University of Minnesota, Massachusetts, 1978, did a study on two groups of people. One, basically people who won the lottery. Another, a group of people who were paralyzed, quadriplegic or paraplegic. And they measured their levels of happiness before their accidents and after their accidents. And at 6 months, you find a very amazing thing. The people who actually won the lottery, at 6 months, their level of happiness in doing everyday tasks were actually lower than when before they won the lottery. And the people who were paraplegic, 6 months later on, also had recovered their level of happiness, but less than the ones who had won the lottery. But the point is that winning the lottery may not be very good for you. Because you find out that you can't enjoy your life as much as you did before you. You know why? You're already spoiled. You already tasted good life and you need more lottery winning in order to, you need more stimulation. So the bottom line, don't win the lottery. I mean, think about it. Every time your paycheck comes, how many of you jump, wow? When you get a bonus, how many of you jump and say, wow? So everybody jumps when they have a bonus, right? Monthly paycheck, nothing, isn't it? So it's because you're used to it. All right, we've got this problem there. Some of you have been nice big cars, like Wai Kiong, for example, right? Yeah, we'll point him out. He's got one of those, you know, Lamborghini. Bad news for Wai Kiong, you know why? When they did a study on people with expensive car and cheap car, all right, this is a real study. And when you tell them this expensive car, real good car, they sit down, of course, the Lamborghini wins out. But when you actually take an interview of the person after he's gone and fetch his kids from tuition and come back using a Proton or using a Lamborghini, there actually is no difference. So it's only when you go to the showroom and when you buy the car, there's a great difference. But when you're fetching your son back and forth from tuition, it's any old car. So bottom line, you'd have saved a lot of money, right? So let's look at the theological dimension of enjoyment, okay? Look here. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for because God has already approved of what you do. All right? So when you're enjoying yourself, you don't actually have to have a guilty conscience because God has approved of what you do. Look at here. Because in Psalm 104, God, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. God gives you wine to gladden your heart. God brings joy. He intends for you to actually have joy. Now, 2 weeks ago, I was in a restaurant in Australia with Malcolm Anderson. He ordered a much smaller one. And again, look at that. When you see this, what do you think about when we say grace? Ah, very important. See, when you say grace, you think about three things. One, that this burger is fantastic. One day, when I go to heaven, God will give me a big mouth for a much even bigger burger. I mean, this spells of possibilities, isn't it? I've never imagined you could have a Wagyu beef burger that big. All right? The Malaysian ones are very small. All right? And it points to something even greater. And second thing it does is that it gives you context to life. I've been starving all couple of months. And by God's grace, He gave me the airfare, go there, found this restaurant. I mean, and given you the health, given you the teeth. Some people don't even have teeth to eat this. It gives you context to your life. And thirdly, you actually experience God in a practical way. When you sink your teeth in, the explosion of flavors, the savoriness, the juices running from your mouth. Wow, that's the way you experience God. That's right. God gives you these things, these gastronomic delights, so that you could experience the goodness of God practically. I mean, you don't see God, right? Unless some prophets here. But you feel and you taste the blessedness that He's given you. One bite of this burger, or if you're in a cold country, the heat of the sun, you know, just on you on that day itself. You see, then I've got to go back to saying grace for this. I haven't worked out how you say grace for rabbit food. Say, dear Lord, thank you, I'm not a rabbit. So I'm still struggling with this part of my life. So basically, what we eat, what we drink, sexual pleasure, relationships, they're all material things which are symbols of a self-revealing God. God reveals Himself in all the sights and sensations of the things He has given you. So we should actually take it in. And on the other hand, you've got other religions where you actually think the body is evil and the soul is good, and the more you punish the body, the more holier you are to God. And Christianity, unlike Buddhism or Hinduism, is so far away from it, because when you're eating that burger, you're celebrating Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does he talk about sex? The people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 were saying, no, you shouldn't have sex, not even with your wife, because a sexless life is a holy life. Paul says, no, you must have sex with your wife. And so the only time you actually stop having sex is when you come for prayer meeting, you know, Thursday once a month, so that's okay. And the rest of the time, enjoy sex with your wife. So therefore, he is someone who basically takes all of life in and enjoys it in a proper context, because this is what God has given you. That's why in the Bible, there's a lot of marriage and feasts. The typical example of celebrating God is having a marriage feast where there's union of two people in love, and then everybody is makaning and we all yum sing together, right? That is a picture of fellowship with God. And it leaves that beautiful taste in our mouth. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 46. After they became Christians, day by day, attending temple together, breaking bread in homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favored all the people, and the Lord added to the number day by day. What were the early Christians doing? Makan day and night, durian, burgers, Hokkien mee. All right, simple pleasures don't have to be expensive. I explained to you scientifically, right? Glad, and they were generous in their hearts. What about the social dimension? Here we look at enjoy life with the wife whom you love, with all the days of your vain life, for He has given you under the sun, because of that is your portion in life and your toil in which you toil under the sun. So this is a social dimension. You can't imagine you sit down on a burger and you ate it yourself, by yourself. What fun is that? You can't tell people about the explosion of flavors, can you? Oh, it's a fantastic explosion of flavors. You tell yourself. You can't do that. You got to have your wife, right? And she's got to appreciate you and say, hey, good one going on, Jeff. Way to go. Have another one. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. This is another study looking at social relationships and mortality. A review of about 308,000 participants. And this is studies. And it shows, if you look at this graph of depression versus marital rates, and you can find the people who are least depressed are what? Married people. So quickly, single people go and get married. Well, let me hold that for a while. Social interaction has been shown to actually increase by 50% your likelihood of survival. 50%. That's more than abstinence from alcohol, which is only 30%. If you're like a slob, if you become more active, it'll help you in 20%. And if air pollution, 5%. So it's actually social interaction is the most important thing that you should actually have in your life. Enjoy your life with the wife whom you love, not someone else. It's very, very important. The Bible is very clear. With the wife, with the number one wife, the only one wife that you have, and the one that you love. You know why? Because having someone you love teaches you about God's commandments, isn't it? You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your closest neighbor? Your wife. You're going to love the neighbor across the road. Go to her house every day. And then the wife that's next to you, you don't love. You see, only when you can understand the blessedness of a relationship with someone closest to you that so transforms your heart that you are then able to form relationships with other people outside, the neighbor across the road or person in church and all that, that opens up your heart. Otherwise, we are intensely selfish people and we have to learn how to love. So God says, take the wine, enjoy your life with the wife that you love. And that changes your life. This is the longest study, this is the longest study ever done in the entire world. Okay, it's published. There's a recent publication on Harvard. You see, whether you live life happily and live long, does it depend on your genes, or does it depend on what you do? Very important question. In 1938, in Harvard, they followed up 238 white men, and one of them included John F. Kennedy, actually. And they did the study, they followed them up for 79 years, even to this day. In fact, of the researchers, four sets have died already. We are talking about a fourth set now. All right, so joy is better. This is called the Grant Gluick study from Harvard. Okay, and the conclusions from this particular study looked at what are the things that actually make men live long, or women live long, and what are things that will actually result in them being happy. Long lives, happy and healthy lives. And these are the factors. Two foundational elements. This is a professor of psychiatry at Harvard University. There's only two. One is love. The other is finding ways of coping with life that does not push love away. Amazing, isn't it? So 80 years you follow these people and the conclusion is the most important element in life is actually love. This is Robert Waldinger in a TED Talk in 2015. I want to read to you what he says. Over and over in these 75 years, our study has shown that people who fared best were the people who leaned into relationships with family, with friends, and with community. That's very, very, very important. Some of our octogenarian couples, people in the 80s, could bicker day in and day out. But as long as they felt that they could really count on the other when the going got tough, those arguments didn't take a toll on their memories. I mean, you and wife may be psychologically very different, so you disagree on whether you wear a gray shirt or a green shirt or even the color of the sun that day. It doesn't really matter. As long as you're able to count on each other and there's that underlying love and loyalty that's there. And that's the best predictor of a long and healthy life. Quality relationships. Right. So, lastly, we actually enjoy life by physiologically enjoying all the stuff that God has given us, living it with our within community, and thirdly, is the work dimension. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. All right, so he's saying, whatever your hands find to do, which is actually a Hebrew idiom, which means what needs to be done that is within our capacity to do. He's talking about life is a calling. When you actually work is a calling. I mean, you don't work so that you don't have to work. I know this funny, stupid idea where people work so much money that they could sit on a Caribbean island somewhere or Penang and do nothing. And I tell you, within 3 months, you will die. All right, because we are created to work. In fact, this is Richard Leader, who wrote a book called Power of Purpose. And looking at neurophysiological studies, it showed that having a purpose in life actually gives aids cognitive decline by reducing Alzheimer's by 40 to 50%, reduce 40% in strokes, add 7 years to the life, reduces sleep apnea. 1 in 3 people get up in the morning with no purpose in life. Did you know that? 1 in 3. That's a huge percentage because they don't know what their lives are about. You could be making a lot of money, but yet you have no purpose. You just make it because you have to make it. And this is a very, very important thing. The Bible tells you, you enjoy life when you actually have a purpose. It doesn't matter what purpose that you have. All right? So you need to have a purpose. This is a correlation looking at the U.S. population in terms of average income and happiness from United States 1957 to 2002. Look, average incomes goes really sky up. Happy people stay the same. If you're poor, you're going to be very, very unhappy. Yes, the data shows if you're poor, you're unhappy, and you give money to poor people, they become happy. But after a certain stage, whatever money you give them doesn't correlate with happiness anymore. It flattens out. So this idea that the more money you make, the happier you are, actually is not proven in life, right? This is Mikhail Csikszentmihalyi, which is basically a psychology professor who wrote a book on this phenomenon called flow. All right, just let me read to you some of the people who he interviewed. This is a music composer. You're in such a this will apply to Joanne. You are in, well, she's playing the piano, right? Oh, sorry, the violin. You're in such an ecstatic state as though you almost don't exist. I have experienced this time and time again. My hands seem to be devoid of myself, and I have nothing to do with what is happening. I just sit there and watching it in a state of awe and wonderment, and the music flows out of itself. Is that how you feel, Joanne? I mean, I don't think Joanne will ever retire. This is an Olympic figure skater. It was just one of those programs that clicked. I mean, everything went right. Everything felt good. It's such a rush. Like you feel it could go on and on and on, like you don't want it to stop because it's all going so well. It's almost as though you don't have to think. That's some of you. Do you have this feeling when you go to work? If not, you're in trouble. Former CEO of Lockheed Martin, Ralph Norman Augustine, writes, I've always wanted to be successful. My definition of being successful is contributing something to the world, being happy while doing it. You have to enjoy what you're doing. You won't be very good if you don't. And secondly, if you have to feel that you are contributing something worthwhile. If either of these ingredients are absent, there is probably some lack of meaning in your work. So you've got to be contributing to society to bring meaning to your life. All right? And this is a graph with the professor draws out, and I think it's a good one, though. You take a picture of this if you've got a handphone. You know why? This applies to my life, all right? How I can enjoy my work. You've got two axes. One is difficulty of the task, and the other one is skill sets required. If you actually have very little skills, right, and your job, very simple, you sit in a factory and you're just polishing lipstick like I used to do, then you become very apathetic. If you are a very clever fellow and you're very highly skilled or, you know, quite skilled, and your job is very easy, then you become very bored, right? If you've got a very difficult job, like, for example, you became a surgeon and you didn't really qualify, you cheated. Very, very high difficulty, and you weren't very well trained. Every day you go to work, you become very, very anxious, isn't it? Now, what the good professor says is that you should be in this area called flow, when everything flows. When you've got a high degree of difficulty and a high degree of skill, and they ask me, Peter, why don't you retire? I don't retire simply because my job has a high degree of difficulty and requires a high degree of skill, and when I'm operating, I'm not there anymore. It feels great because I'm trained to do that, and it just disappears. I mean, hours, I mean, they're doing an 8-hour operation, but it's beautiful. If it works out in the end, if it doesn't work out, you got heartache and you got pain, and that's the thing I've got to suffer. But when you're in flow, there's nothing in the world like being in the flow, all right? In any job, I'm sure Meryl will, flying the 747 isn't exactly easy, right? And it requires a whole degree of flow, and he's flying up there in the flow. So if you are in this area, arousal, you'll be aroused, but you need to get better, it means you have to increase your skill level. If you're on this level, you've got a high degree of skill, but your job is not that difficult, you actually have to get a harder job so that you go into this when you're maximally utilized. This is a secret to basically the happiness and enjoyment in your work life, all right? So during flow, people typically experience deeper enjoyment, creativity, and a total involvement with life, all right? However, if you look at the Gallup poll, how many people are actually engaged in life? The sad fact is, out of all the people interviewed in this study, only 13% enjoy their work. Very, very sad, isn't it? Only 13% of people in the world. There was an interview of a taxi driver, and this taxi driver asked him, do you enjoy your work? No, like, you think what, I'm driving? I'm not a Grab car person, I'm a taxi person, is there any part of your job that you really enjoy? And the taxi driver said, no, like, every day is terrible. Oh, yeah, when I fetch some old ladies, to her bingo game or the church or something, and she got nowhere to go, and she only relies on me, and I'm her guy. And she always calls me. That's a highlight of my day, he says. You see, those are minutes of when you're on zone, where you actually find your work matters. And so basically, you actually have got to go and get more of yourself into your job to look those areas where there's passion. The calling in life depends on three things: gifts, passion, and values. And your values, where the Bible actually transforms those values to see that jobs, they are not necessarily pay well, but that's where you're gifted to do and you're passionate about. Do not become a doctor just because you want the money. That's the stupidest thing in the world to do, because one day the job will be very hard and the skill set not quite there. Then you've got great anxiety, isn't it? Just because you wanted to earn an extra buck, isn't it? All right, so when should we enjoy life? All right, so this is the last bit of my sermon. Ecclesiastes, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches for the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish caught in an evil net, like birds caught in a snare, so children of man are snared in the evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The trouble is, you want to wait to enjoy your life because you want to earn your money so that you become a millionaire, and the first time in your life, you buy a business class air ticket, right? You're waiting all the time, all right? But the fact is, no matter how hard you try, time and chance happens to everybody. You think the smart people get away in life? No. Let me give you an example. How many recognize this fellow? Very famous cat. Orlando the cat. Orlando the cat plays with a mouse, and he takes this mouse and throws it on a grid, okay, which got all the stock written on the grid. And wherever the mouse hits, they buy the stock. And Orlando the cat in FTSE 100 actually beat two groups of money managers. All right? A cat, okay, earned £5,542 at the end of the year, which is 4.2 increase compared to the professional's 5,176. Today, if you're a fund manager here, you're going to be very disappointed, because I also got a chimpanzee called Raven the chimpanzee, who acted in, how many have seen Babe in the City? Yeah, Babe in the City, this is the actress called, and she was actually using a dart, and she threw darts at the stock exchange, all the counters, and chose 10 stocks, and she got a 230% return, beating 6,000 money managers. 6,000 money managers all over the US could not beat one chimpanzee. All right? So Lastly is Adam Monk, the name of a Brazilian cinnamon ring-tailed cebus monkey. He actually works for the Chicago Times, you know. And he has used a red pen and tick all the stocks that she wants. And for how many years? 2003 to 2006, she beats the index every time. Financial crash 2014, her portfolio dropped 14%. Everybody else dropped 35%. So it tells you, you could be a monkey, you still make money. Please, lah. I mean, you want to go and make money? I mean, a monkey could do a better job than you. Right? This is frustration, you know, time, you know, bread doesn't go to the wise, reaches to the intelligent or favor to the ones with knowledge. It doesn't quite work out that way. You could have a PhD, you could have permanent head damage. But time and chance happens to everybody. So you can't plan your life that well, can you? This is the last meal of John Gacy, if you remember his name. He was a serial killer. He killed 33 young men and boys. And just before they injected him with lethal injection, they asked him, what do you want to eat? And you know what he chose, right? He chose Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's his last meal, historic little picture. You know why he chose Kentucky Fried Chicken? It's because he used to be a manager in Kentucky Fried Chicken stall. So therefore, for him, heaven is Kentucky Fried Chicken. I had chosen the burger. All right? But the point is, we're trapped, isn't it? Our idea of enjoyment is limited to what we've experienced because you're a manager there and you think that's the best in life. But today, we need to expand our horizons. In Luke chapter 10, 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions, and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, the 70 that Jesus sent out, we were thrilled. My goodness. All the demons they cast out, snapped their finger in Jesus' name. They kept running out. They said, whoa, this is really cool. They got excited. But the trouble is in life, Jesus is telling us, you get excited about the wrong things. So what? The demons run away. So what? You can speak in tongues. So what? You can do this and do that. You know what you should really be happy about? You should be happy that your names are written in heaven. That is what you rejoice in. We seem to settle like John Gacy for all the Kentucky Fried Chicken in the world. That's not how you really enjoy. This is the parable of talents. The end of the parable of talents, the master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's a special kind of joy that only comes from the master, not just the one that you're acute, that there's Kentucky Fried Chicken because you're a manager. The ultimate joy is Jesus. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And Jesus Christ offers us today a complete kind of joy, the same kind of joy that fills his heart when he's in the zone with his Father. The same kind of joy, so that your joy may be full. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. If you like bread, you will love Jesus. Isn't that right? If you like bread, especially Stephanie, she makes bread. If you like bread, that's why Jesus uses these images. Because these are things that you could understand and taste and feel. So Jesus offers us an ultimate joy, a kind of joy that's bulletproof. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes his sorrow as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's bulletproof. If you are in trouble, if you have sorrow, if you've got trials, if you're sick, the joy is accentuated actually by your suffering. The goal of our ministry, what is the goal of ministry of the ministers and the leaders in this church? This is what Paul says. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in faith. Why do we have alpha and beta and gamma and Bible study and sermons here that go more than 1 hour? Why do we do that? So that when you leave this hall, you are filled with a bulletproof joy. And if you're not feeling the joy, then you need to come and interact and get involved in these discipleship programs. John Piper says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit because it causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. If you don't come into contact with the Word and only come on a Sunday and you don't come on discipleship day, it's very hard to get the beauty of Christ in you. How do you know you actually have Christian joy? Thomas Aquinas says, joy is a response of having been united with what we love. We all know joy, right? You know joy because when we're united with what we love, there's happiness, right? So if you come to church because you have to and there's no joy, it means you don't love. See, joy and love is like a horse and a cart. The horse is love and the cart is joy. So the love pulls the heart, right? So if you are loving something and you're united with that, then the joy will follow after that. Dr. Jeffrey Camille, if you look at that study in Harvard, the Grant Gluick study, 1938, there was a young man called Dr. Jeffrey Camille, and he came from a dysfunctional family. His father was aloof. They fought all the time. There was no love. At 19 years of age, he joined the study, and they followed him up to his death when he was 85 years old. He was a disaster. He was a hypochondriac, a narcissistic hypochondriac, only looking for himself. And he couldn't love, he couldn't talk, he couldn't actually empathize with people. And you know what? Perfect guy, went to medical school. Not a good person to become a doctor, right? Because totally narcissistic and he's a hypochondriac himself. And he actually wound up one day almost committing suicide. At the age of 30, the people in the study, Grant Gluick study, concluded that if there's anybody who's going to fail, it's this guy. Because he's got no love, he's got nothing, he's dysfunctional family, he's suicidal. This kind of people will fail. Because nature is against him, he's brought up in that kind of environment. At age of 35, he got tuberculosis. He wound up in hospital for 1 year. And someone told him about Jesus Christ. And he gave his life to God. And it was over a period of many years, not overnight, you know, that his life changed. From a man who was narcissistic and hypochondriac, he became a wonderful physician who gave his life in love to other people. And when he gave his life to other people, he found the joy that had eluded him all his life. And the people in the study were amazed because this is a guy where nature and nurture says everything is against him. But he turned his life around. Why? Because he'd learned to love. This is his words when he was 75 years of age. Before there were dysfunctional families, I came from one. The truly gratifying unfolding has been into the person I've slowly become. Comfortable, joyful, connected, and effective. That children classic, The Velveteen Rabbit, tells how connectedness is something we must let happen to us. And then we become solid and whole. As that tale recounts tenderly, only love can make us real. Denied of this in boyhood for reasons I now understand, it took me years to tap substitute sources. What seems marvelous is how many they are and how restorative they prove. He's devoid of love all these years, but he found it not only in his wife, in his children, in his churchmates. When he came to his funeral, thousands of people attended his funeral because his life was spent poured out. He learned the secret of joy. Enjoying your life is enjoying your life with another person. That's what we are created to be. We are created to be in the image of God, and God loves. And if we don't love, we will miss out on joy. So let me end. There is a command at the end which I want to share with you. It comes from Philippians 4. Rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Everything else is like a Kentucky Fried Chicken last meal. It won't last long. In the Lord, you will find that joy. And when that joy hits your life, you share that joy with someone else, and you will see your life transform. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you are a God who can touch lives. You are a God who gives us the bright sunshine that greets us every morning. You are a God who also sends rain to wet our brows, to cool the day. You're a God who sends us all that explosion of flavors and colors in our life. We can't see you, but we can feel you. And we pray, oh Lord, because life is so uncertain and life is so difficult and time and chance will come. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, that we savor every day. We don't look back at what it was, our future, what it will be. But every moment we learn to enjoy you in our wives, in the food that we eat, in simple pleasures and the work that we do, that in all things, your name will be glorified and you are most glorified when we find our joy in you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.